Let's start by asking the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll get into it. Father, we come before you, and we pray for just an extra blessing of your Spirit tonight, Lord. As the week's been long, and it's hot, and people get tired, Lord, we just pray that you would minister a specific word tonight to each person. Lord, when we open your word, we don't ever want to come to it with just kind of an empty repetition of opening and reading and closing, leaving unchanged. Lord, we do desire to have your Spirit speak to us, Lord. So give us a sensitivity to what you want to say. Soften the hardened heart that you want to speak to tonight. Be near to the broken heart, Lord. We pray that you would move in our midst as you have before, and we pray with expectation that you would again, because we know that you're not done with your people. You still have your church on the earth for such a time as this. And Lord, I don't know if it's, you know, to put on a concert in the park like we're doing on Saturday, though we do pray that you'd bless it. Or if it's for another reason, Lord, but you've called us to be witnesses of who you are. And that requires your Spirit and a strengthening from your Spirit that sometimes we forget to ask for. And so, Lord, I do pray in earnest tonight that you would strengthen us by your Spirit as only you can do. That you would give us boldness to continue on. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay. As we begin tonight, we notice right away that there is no author named for this particular psalm. Some think it's King David, but we don't really know. All we know is that the text tells us, verse 1, that the writer says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again, that though the Psalms include theology, they are not always theologically accurate. And that might sound funny, but this is an example of what I'm talking about. The writer here asks, "Lord, why do you stand far away?" Is that a theological accuracy? Well, let's talk about that for a second. The Lord declares in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So if God is everywhere, how can the first statement that the writer is making be theologically accurate? Well, it may be an issue of relational distance or emotional feeling, but it cannot be a truth concerning the nature of God. Now, if you look at the second question here, the writer asks, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And so we have to ask again, is that accurate? Does God hide himself in times of trouble? Well, I'll give you another passage that contrasts that one. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So, these opening questions, are they what we would call theologically sound concerning the character of God? Well, we must conclude that the answer is no. I know, we're reading something that we have to conclude is not theologically accurate. But the explanation is simple. The writer is writing with his feelings. He's expressing how he feels about the situation. These are questions of emotion. God, why do you seem so far away? Why do you seem to hide yourself whenever trouble comes my way? These are emotional questions, and perhaps you can relate tonight. You're going through a particular issue, you're in an emotional state, and you begin to ask all sorts of irreverent questions of the Lord. "Lord, why does it seem like you hate me? That's not theologically accurate. God doesn't hate you. But sometimes we ask questions like that, don't we? God, why does it seem like you hate me? God, why doesn't it seem like you've been faithful? And sure, you might know what the Bible says concerning God's power and ability to avenge the righteous and all these things, and yet you find yourself in the quietness of your heart harboring questions of doubt or discouragement, such as these questions that this writer is asking before the Lord. Lord, why does it seem like you're far away? Why does it seem like you're far away? I want to encourage you tonight by pointing out that you're not the first person to ask such questions of the Lord. In fact, there are many in Scripture. I'll give you just three examples really quick. When we get to Psalm 13, David's going to ask, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Is that a theological accuracy? Did God forget David? Well, no. That's silly. God doesn't forget people. Job 7, Job asked the Lord, "Why have I become a burden to you?" Can anything be a burden to God? No. And last example for you, Moses in Numbers chapter 11, he says, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" Does God deal ill with his people? No. These are questions of emotions. And there are many more of these type of things in the Bible where people in their discouragement begin to question the goodness of God and begin to accuse God of malpractice or functioning contrary to his character or his word. And so take courage tonight that you're not the only one that's felt low. You're in good company. That being said, I want to encourage you that we're also not to just sit and throw out many, many emotions before God and accusations and then leave it there. Instead, we're to do as this writer tonight does, which is to learn to conclude with truth. Learn to conclude with truth. Because as we're going to see, he does get all of his feelings out. He really is raw about his feelings. But then at the end, he's faithful to conclude with truth. And that's important. Because airing emotions before God is a good thing, but it won't fix anything. It won't change your emotional state. And many times we can begin to languish and just kind of wallow before the Lord. But if we will, in faith, determine that we're going to remind ourselves of what is true, not what I feel is true, but what is actually true, then that is when we begin to function with eyes of faith. And so with that, in a very emotional state, the psalm continues, and the writer is now describing injustice. He says, verse 2, "In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And the pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." I want you to notice that the psalmist links arrogance with wickedness there. And the definition of arrogance is an overbearing, exaggerated sense of self-importance or superiority. The young kids call it main character energy. Yep, it just means arrogant. So we might say that arrogance is what gives the wicked their perceived license to do whatever they want. After all, arrogance doesn't care about others. Because arrogance believes that I'm more important than those around me, and therefore, it's okay if I step over them in order to get what I want. And if you think about it, arrogance also doesn't care about the Lord either. Because it leads men to act as if they are their own God, and it leads them to even curse and renounce the Lord, all in order to, as verse 3 here says, boast of the desire of their own soul, meaning proclaim one's own desires. The writer here says, it's all arrogance, it's all pride. And notice that he uses both of the words in the passage. He says, he uses arrogance in verse 2 and pride in verse 4. And that really covers the whole gamut of self-indulgent behavior, because pride is an internal attitude of self-reliance or self-exaltation. Arrogance is different, though. Arrogance is the outward display of that pride. And we know this from the Word of God, that this is true, that the things that begin internally will eventually come out externally. And we know this because Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, up on the screen, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Essentially, what we're saying is that pride mutates into arrogance. It begins in the heart, and it can't help but make its way out of the mouth. And it eventually becomes so foul that it begins to deceive itself into believing that there is no God that will judge my actions. There's no God that's going to judge between me and the righteous. And therefore, I don't have to seek his ways, and I don't have to seek his face, and I don't have to seek his will. But as Pastor David Guzik points out up on the screen, men do not seek God. This is a great sin. Men do not think about God. This is also a great sin. Man has obligations to God as his creator and sovereign, and it is a sin to neglect them. Man commits these sins because of his proud countenance. Ignoring God is an expression of our independence and perceived equality or superiority to him. That's what pride does. It gives us a perception of equality or superiority to God. And I'll point out that pride that rejects God is not only great sin, it is also extremely foolish. And we know this because David said in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. Notice that David says that this type of person is corrupt. They're not misguided. They're corrupt. And that's kind of interesting, because the writer here in Psalm 10 is building these themes upon each other in order to show that what begins as internal pride, when not taken care of, grows into boasting and arrogance and foolishness, all of which are evidences of the wicked man. And verse 5 goes on to say, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Here the writer adds on to his definition of arrogance by pointing out that it's not only foolish, but it has a blinding effect in the man, and that he doesn't think that he will ever come to shame, that no man nor God can judge him. He doesn't think that bad times are going to come or that punishment will come. And he certainly doesn't recognize that God stands on high judging his actions. And this is a particularly scary place to be if you think about it. Because this wicked man neither believed that God exists, nor that an existent God could move him. And that can't be further from the truth. Because what the Bible teaches us is that God is the arrogant man's great adversary. He's the arrogant man's great adversary. And you might think that that sounds extreme, but it is true. In fact, Paul told the Colossians that before they began to follow Jesus, they were alienated from God. He told the Romans that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And James wrote in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity, meaning warfare against God. And so the prideful, boastful, arrogant man is an adversary of God, and he foolishly believes that God doesn't exist and therefore will not judge him. When the truth is that God's judgments are in the heavenlies and are out of his sight. Now here on this earth, when we read, well, God's judgments are in the heavenlies and are out of the sight of the prideful, we might think that that's a light thing. That, well, I kind of wish that God would enact these judgments now. However, I would point out that the everlasting punishment that will behold the wicked is beyond what you and I might conjure up. Because the reality is that God's judgments in the heavenlies, that he will pronounce on them in the end, is not a light thing. It is a brutal thing. Brutal justice. Verse 7 goes on to say, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. So as we build this caricature of this arrogant man, the psalmist is pointing out that his behavior will continue to devolve. It gets worse and worse. He curses, is deceitful, oppressive, he's mischievous and full of iniquity, which means immoral behavior. He steals and he murders. He takes advantage of people, all because he doesn't believe that he's going to be judged for it. And because of this, verse 10 tells us the helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So the result of arrogance is verse 10, is that the arrogant crush the helpless. And we see this in our world today all of the time. People taking advantage of each other, nations taking advantage of each other, and it's all great wickedness. And it's man supposing, as verse 11 says, that God has forgotten the helpless, that he's hidden his face, and that he's not going to see what the wicked man is doing. But that's not true. Because Psalm 96 tells us that God will judge the world in righteousness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, up on the screen, it tells us, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we see that he sees it all, and he's going to punish it all. Nothing is going to escape God's sight. Not a single thing that's been done against you, not a single thing that's been done against a particular people group is going to escape his sight. And what that means is that the arrogant man that walks around as if he is escaping God's judgment, in reality is the foolish man, because he mistakes God's patience for blindness. He mistakes God's patience for inability, all because God hasn't yet moved against him. And so God must not see what I'm doing in the dark, or he must not be able to move against me, or maybe he doesn't actually, you know, care about the things that I do in the dark. But really, that type of person is playing the role of the fool. Because though he prosper in this life and act as if he himself is God, and that he's going to tell God what's what, he will eventually be forced to bow down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we see here in verse 12 that the writer goes on to call upon the Lord to move. And this is a good reminder for us that we're not to just pour out emotions to the Lord and then move on. We're to pour out emotions and then we're to make request of the Lord that actually expects that God is going to move. And so the writer says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And so verse 1 was the writer's emotional state. God, why does it seem like you're removed from the situation? And now we get to verse 12. The writer is calling upon God to act because verse 13, the wicked assumes that God is not going to move, but that is not true. Okay? Verse 1 is the feelings. Verse 12 is calling God to move because of the ridiculous behavior and foolish behavior of the arrogant, because what is actually true is that God does see, verse 14. God does see their wickedness, and because of God's unchanging nature, what is true is always true. And what the writer is saying is that because he knows that God takes note of mischief and vexation, and I love that. I picture God with a notebook, taking notes on mischief and vexation. So because God takes note of these things, the writer is telling God, now, rise up and move. Take it into your hands, verse 14. Take it into your hands, this wickedness. And that's kind of a comfort. I don't know if you've ever thought of God's vengeance being a thing of comfort. But concerning the wicked, it is. There's a measure of comfort in it, in knowing and trusting that God will take care of the wicked, because it means I don't have to. I don't have to figure out how to do it. Instead, I can simply trust that God's final judgment is right, good, and sure. But this is also something that we can see experientially, I think, as well. We don't have to wait till eternity to see it. When we will simply let the Lord fight our battles, then when our adversaries come to nothing, we, like the writer of this psalm here, can say, it was the Lord's hand. He took care of it. And then we begin to have a testimony or a trail of faith in our lives where our past proves the faithfulness of God to be true. He dealt with my adversary back then. Therefore, he can deal with my current adversary as well. And that's why in faith, the writer of the psalm now brings his final request to the Lord in verse 15. He says, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. I think sometimes we read these psalms and we walk away thinking that the psalmist is particularly harsh and even mean to the wicked person. But I'll point out that the psalmists were often very blunt and emotional before the Lord and quiet in person. Here's what I mean by that. They would pour out honest and raw feelings before the Lord, and they weren't ones to then go take the issue into their hands. And yet, oftentimes I find that in my softness in my prayers, well, Lord, if you'd consider that guy, he might be an enemy. I don't know. You know, in my softness in prayers, I kind of lie before the Lord and then respond poorly to my enemies in action. But I think that's what we do. We pray nice prayers and say mean things, when we should pray honest prayers and hold our tongue before our enemies. Because we know verse 15 to be true. God can break the arm of the wicked. And that's an idiom, by the way, which means to break their strength. God is able to do this. He's able to break the strength of the wicked. And he does call wickedness to account. And he does this, notice what the text says, till he finds none. Meaning until there's no wickedness left to be found. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Meaning that because God is so holy, he cannot put up with wickedness. And that serves to explain the power of the cross, doesn't it? Because we were all wicked. We were all wicked. And what we deserved was to be here's the point. Here's my point. God in his justice has to punish sin. He has to come for the wicked, and he has to come for it in totality. But God, being love, sent his son to die on our behalf, that if we would accept him, we would be called the righteousness of God. And you guys know this. I can hardly go a Sunday without talking about it. But I mention it just in case one person in here begins to worry that they're in the camp of the wicked. Sure, you can act like you're in the camp of the wicked, identifying with them, and sometimes we do. It's not right. But if you're in Christ, then you've been named righteous. Jesus has imputed his righteousness to you. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you're righteous before God today. It doesn't mean that you're without sin. In fact, John said, if anyone claims to be without sin, he's deceived himself and the truth is not in him. It's simply to say that in the records of heaven, when God looks at your name, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible. Getting back to the conclusion of Psalm 10 here, I want you to notice that the writer ends no longer with what he feels, but with what he knows to be true. He says, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The summation of these last few verses here is that God is king forever. He's king. He hears the afflicted. He's able to strengthen. And that's an important thing when you're the one having to endure. When you're having to endure as God is patiently waiting for other people to come in, other people to be saved, but you're having to patiently endure, it's good to know that the Lord gives strength for that endurance. And that might be all you needed tonight was, you're right, the Lord does give strength. I can keep going. The psalmist then ends by saying that he's the God that acts in justice. And the result is that the arrogant man that the writer has been describing throughout the psalm will not be able to strike terror anymore, meaning that God is in control. He's in control of the affairs of man. He sees it all. He holds the wicked to account for their actions. And regardless of what the wicked believes, they are not the king of the universe. God does see them. They do not get away with things, because our God reigns forever and ever. And the writer of this psalm is writing in faith now, here at the end, in faith that God will defend the afflicted and the needy against the wicked. And that serves as a comfort and a basis for this prayer. And it should serve to comfort us tonight as well. Regardless of what's going on out there, our King reigns forever. It's pretty important. When we lose sight of that is when we begin to fear, isn't it? And we begin to go back and ask those questions from verse 1. Lord, why does it seem like it's taking forever? Are you sure you're still good? All these things. Well, hold on. You've allowed fear to overcome your faith when it should be the other way around. Amen. Where it says, no. In faith, I know God has been good. Amen. I know he will continue to be good. And I know he will continue to reign. Getting into Psalm 11 here, we notice now that this one has a writer. It tells us that David wrote it. He's writing to the choir master. And I'll just tell you in advance, he's recounting well-intentioned but faithless advice from his friends, okay? Well-intentioned but faithless advice from his friends. It says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here David says, in the Lord I take refuge. The word refuge means safety or shelter from pursuit, danger, or trouble. He says, it's in the Lord that I take shelter. And then he says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Meaning that apparently David was in a time of trouble, and some advisor or friend was recommending that he runs away. And so David says here, I take refuge in the Lord. How can you tell me to run away? How can you tell me to take refuge in anything else? And that's a pretty good example. It's an interesting example for us to look at tonight, because for those that claim to take refuge in the Lord and also run away from trials, what they betray is that their confidence in the Lord was merely words, that they didn't actually take refuge in the Lord. And that's why they chose to flee. And yet David is saying, how can you recommend that? How can you recommend that? If we're people of faith that believe that God still is able to move mountains and shut the mouths of lions and slay giants and things like that, if we're people of faith, then how can we possibly stand down or recommend retreat? Well, like David's friends, it's because we're looking at what we can see. And what they saw was that the wicked bend the bow, are getting their arrows ready for battle. We might say the wicked are preparing nuclear bombs and tanks. It's basically what he's getting at. They're getting ready to wipe us off the map. And so looking with their eyes, they began to wonder, what are we going to do about it? And with this train of thought, fear can very quickly take over. What am I going to do? How am I going to survive? And yet David shows us a better way. And instead of giving into fear, he simply proclaims what he knows to be true. The Lord is my refuge. He goes on to say in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And so in the midst of other people freaking out, David proclaims what he knows to be true about God. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Meaning God is sitting in heaven, reigning over every situation of man. He has not gone anywhere. And I'll add, he has not gone anywhere in your situation where he cannot see it either. He has not gone anywhere. He's still there. And he sees the wickedness going on and he tests mankind. Is this righteous or is this wicked? Why? Because verse 5, he hates the wicked. He hates the wicked. Which means he has utter disgust and inability to compromise over wickedness. And this is because, once again, he's 100% holy. He's so perfect that anything that is, from our perspective, just slightly evil is totally evil to the Lord. That's just how holy God is. And therefore, mankind can't be partially holy to God. They must be made perfectly holy, totally righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that righteousness, you're in the camp of the wicked. And you won't be able to stand before a holy God. And if that weren't enough, David then prays in verse 6 that God would rain coals on the wicked and that the portion of their cup, which is another idiom, by the way, meaning their fate, that their fate would be fire, sulfur, and scorching wind. We see that idiom again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays that this cup, meaning this fate, would pass from him. And so this is a negative cup, if you will, that David is praying that fire, sulfur, and scorching wind would be their fate. So we might say, make sure that you aren't named among them. You know what I mean? If that's the fate of the wicked, make sure you're not named among them. And finally, this psalm ends here in verse 7 with, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." That's what's true. That's what's true. God is righteous. He loves righteousness, and those who walk in an upright manner before him will see his face. That's what we have to look forward to as we endure. And so we end tonight with David responding to his friend's fear with this incredible statement of faith. This incredible statement of faith. How can you guys function like that? How can you guys recommend that we flee from the battle? Our God is, you know, we might say our strong tower. He's our refuge. He's our refuge. We're going to stop there tonight. We're going to stop there. But I just want to remind you guys that, you know, we often, I love these two psalms together because they really speak toward what we call the wicked. And then all of a sudden I look at the descriptions and I go, hold on a second, Aaron. You've kind of been in that camp. You've been operating in maybe pride, a little bit of fear. You've been running away. And so though we want to say, oh no, we're David, we're this unnamed writer, sometimes the Lord convicts us as we study. And we go, oh, hold on a second. Why do I have more in common with the wicked person than with the righteous? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. But then we can be encouraged that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we're reminded, hold on a second, I'm not part of that wicked camp. I can't be part of that wicked camp because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. And therefore, he imputes righteousness. He says, you're righteous. I don't feel righteous. It doesn't matter what you feel. You have been named as righteous before God. Isn't that cool? Anybody still awake? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for just your word that can be so challenging and so encouraging, Lord. Lord, I pray that there would be something in these two psalms that would smack each of us in the face. Help each of us to continue on. And then also, Lord, to make corrections if necessary. Lord, I'll admit that as we come to this weekend, there's a lot of unknowns with this concert we're putting on in the park. A lot of time, a lot of energy going into this thing, and I don't know how it's going to go. But you do. And you call yourself a refuge. You promise to bless the righteous and to make the ways of the wicked come to nothing. And Lord, I'm aware of wicked people that don't want this event to happen. So Lord, we pray against them. We pray against them that your hand of divine protection would be with us, and that those that would desire to cause ill at this event would be brought to nothing, Lord. We do pray that for their souls, that they would get saved. But if that's not possible, and only you know that, then we do pray that they would at least stay away, Lord. Bring the harvest that you want to bring, as we were talking about on Sunday, Lord. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, Lord. Bring the harvest to the park, that we would see people get saved, Lord, and more than saved, that we would make disciples of all nations. That we would pack this place out, not so that we can have a full Wednesday night service or anything like that, but Lord, that we would see your face in it. We would see just such a glorious work that you did, that you brought together. Lord, you're worthy of our praise, whether 1,000 people get saved or one. You're worthy of our praise whether or not anybody gets saved, because of what you've done in our lives, how you've imputed righteousness to us. Lord, we truly don't deserve that, but we do thank you for it. Lord, help us to live lives that are concerned with your statutes and your will, that do want to live according to the righteousness that you've given us, Lord. Help it not to be a point of hypocrisy in our lives. Help it not to be a thing where we claim the righteousness of Jesus and the activity of the devil. Lord, help there to be a consistency in us. Help there to be a consistency in our church. Help there to be a outgrowth of the fruits of the Spirit in us, Lord. That though we sometimes feel awkward getting to know new people or being friendly or being talkative, Lord, that we couldn't help but minister to one another with songs and psalms and hymns and your word, Lord. We couldn't help but encourage and exhort one another and rebuke if necessary. That it would just flow from our relationship with you, God. That we wouldn't have to try to manufacture heavenly love for your church. That because you've placed it in our hearts, it would just pour out, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for what you're doing in each one of our hearts. We thank you for what you're doing in our church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.